Let's try that one more time. Good evening.
Good evening.
All right. Can everybody hear me okay? Sounds okay. Microphone's working. Fantastic. Well, I'm really excited to have the chance to be back in Arkansas. I think of Arkansas as kind of a second home. I lived here for 8 years total. My wife and I were students at Harding University for 4 years. And then I spent 4 years preaching for a small church in Rosebud, Arkansas. Anybody heard of Rosebud? Over there close to Heber Springs. Yeah, I preached for a little church over there. And so we were here for a total of 8 years, and Arkansans have always been very kind to us, and so it's always great to have a chance to come back and to be here again. Now, I've got to tell you, I was flying up here this morning from Corpus Christi, Texas, where I'm a minister, and on the airplane, there were lots and lots of people wearing purple that had the letters LSU on their outfits. Yeah, so anybody have an opinion on the game tomorrow? Who's here for the Razorbacks? Is that, yeah, okay, good. Yeah, they're bringing some fans with them, so y'all have to cheer them on hard tomorrow afternoon. Yeah. Great. Well, really appreciate the opportunity to talk to you guys. For this first session, Luke had kind of walked me through what y'all are trying to do with this conference and with the emphasis. And we've got these five major movements of God throughout history. And he said, Mark, with your opening session, I'd like you to try and walk through those five movements and kind of touch on each of them. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to spend some time talking about each of these things. And then we're going to have breakout classes where you guys are going to go a little bit deeper into each of those topics. And as I got to thinking about all these, I mean, this is kind of the whole scope of human history, isn't it? I mean, this is going all the way from creation to new creation in heaven. So this is like the whole span of human history. I'm thinking, you know, how do you go about in 30 minutes trying to talk about all of human history? And I figured we probably needed to have a brief conversation about man buns. What do you think? Do we have any man buns in here? No? Okay, cool. Excellent. I salute you. Fantastic. So I would guess if you were to look at this guy on the screen and you were to rank that guy and say he's a 1 or a 10 or somewhere in between, I'm willing to bet your opinion about man buns probably influences the way that you look at that guy, right? It's kind of a controversial fashion trend. Some people love him, some people don't love him. But there was a study done in the University of Aberdeen, and they interviewed 300 different people. And what they did was they would show people pictures just like this, men and women of men or women, and they would show them pictures and they would say, I want you to rank this person on a scale of 1 to 10. How attractive is this person? And so they would rank them, you know, based on what they thought about them. But they had this twist, something that they did that made it interesting. They started just arbitrarily assigning salaries to the pictures. So with one guy's picture, they might say he makes $10,000 a year. Another person, they'd say he makes $600,000 a year. And what they found was, when men were ranking women, men were virtually unfazed by her salary. It didn't have any impact at all, really, on the way that guys would rank girls. But on the way that girls would rank guys, there was 4 times the level of impact. In fact, it would shift their score usually by a full 2 points. So you have a guy that they would look at normally, and you might look at the guy and say, yeah, he's about a 6. Well, if they say he makes a ton of money, they would say, well, you know, he kind of looks like an 8. Or if he had a low income, they'd say, he's a 4. Yeah, so they were doing this study, and it was fascinating to think about what is it that makes a person attractive to another person? And I know you guys are kind of sorting through all that stuff, right? I mean, you're teenagers, you're moving towards your college years, and you're starting to think about relationships, and are you going to find that person you want to be with the rest of your life? But there is this question we wrestle with. What is it that makes one person attracted to another person? What is it that makes people want to be in a relationship? And in fact, there's a similar question we can ask about God that David does ask about God in Psalm 8. I want you to listen to this passage. Psalm 8, you may have heard it before, verses 1 to 4. He says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. But listen to this. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care about them? It's a profound question, isn't it? Why is it that God would have any interest in us at all? You ever feel that way when you're out in nature and you see like the big hills and mountains, or at night when you do like David did and you look up at the stars and say, man, this universe is just such a big place. Why would God even care about our planet? Much more like, why would God care about a little peon like me? I mean, I'm here and then I'm gone. Why would God care so much about people? But just the same, this is something that in Scripture that we find to be true about God, is that God really does care about us. There's a couple of attributes of God that are always in tension a little bit in our understanding. It's hard for us to hold these two thoughts together at the same time. There are a couple of big words. We would talk about God's transcendence and then also God's immanence. Those are the big terms, but what we're talking about with transcendence, you're thinking about God being holy. He's higher than us. He's greater than our highest thoughts. He defies our ability to comprehend Him. Yet at the same time, God is close to each of us, isn't He? I mean, God wants to use language about being like a parent or like a father or like our closest friend. And so somehow God manages to balance those two things. He manages to be entirely holy, yet at the same time, He's close and He's accessible. He holds those things together in perfect unity. He's perfect, but He's also perfectly approachable. He's our Father, He's our friend, and He's also our Redeemer. So it's easy to relate to David and say, such an incredible being, why would God care about me at all? Why would God care about us at all? Especially after the things that I know that I've done. Because I've not been a perfect child of God. I've not always honored God. Why would God be so interested in us? So, as difficult as it is, I don't think it's really possible for human beings to fully comprehend God and who He is. But one thing that we can do is that we can look at God's actions. Now, how do you know when someone is truly your friend? Don't they have to have kind of a track record with you? So if I were to ask you to tell me about someone who's your closest friend, you would probably be able to tell me a story about something that you went through in life, and that person stayed beside you, and you say, well, I know because of what they did, that's a true friend. I'm going to say that when we look at God's movements in history, I can't really wrap my mind around God and who God is. But we can look at the things that God has done, and when we look at what God has done, it tells us a lot about who He is and how we relate to Him. And so as we look through God in the course of history, it's clear that God has always been with us. This starts in the earliest part of creation, when God starts creating the world and creating the calendar and the way that days are going to operate. Even from the beginning, when God creates the week, you know what He does with the Sabbath day? He creates a space just for Him in time. You know, the Sabbath is cut out there. There are 6 days of a week for everything else, but there's always that one day of the week set apart for God because God wanted us to have a connection with Him. The seventh day becomes that sacred space. And even in His creation, He goes a step further and He builds this garden, this beautiful garden in the east where He puts all these great fruit trees and things that can sustain people. It's apparently a beautiful and relaxing place where God likes to go and walk with Adam and Eve in the coolness of the day. But He's created lots of spaces where He can be with us, with people. And I think every generation in history has asked that question of not only why is God interested in us, but like why are we even here in the first place? As Christians, we have some stories we believe about how we came into existence and why people matter. But you know, as long as there's been human civilization, other people have tried to answer that same question, and in a lot of different ways. One of my favorite stories is an ancient creation epic, and they say, well, the reason that the gods decided to make human beings is that the gods had a lot of work that they needed to do around the earth, and the gods are lazy, and they didn't really want to do anything. So they said, let's make these people out of mud so they'll do all the work and we don't have to do it. And so we're just created as like these slaves of the gods who have no purpose, we're not loved, we're not especially liked. And then when you get to the part of the story where they decide to send a flood, the reason is they think we're loud and annoying and they're tired of listening to us. So the gods decide to just kill everybody. That's another way that people have tried to tell some of those same stories. You know, why is it that people were here? But thinking about God, why would God want to create us, even because it costs Him something? At the cost of being bothered, perhaps. And if not with our noise, certainly with the ways that we rebel. I mean, don't you think it's frustrating to God when He's taught us to be one kind of people and we choose to be a different kind of people, or we say we're going to do one thing and we renege on that and instead do something else. We promise we're going to love Him and instead we just kind of love ourselves. But just the same, the picture of God with Adam and Eve in the garden is this very tender picture. Because after they've sinned, y'all remember what happens, right? They know that they're naked and they get embarrassed and so they try and hide and run. And God shows up in the garden that day, and from the way that God is acting, you can tell this is something that they've probably done a lot. Because the way God speaks to Adam and Eve is the same way that you would speak to your own family members. Like, when I'm meeting you guys here, I'll probably walk up and shake your hand and tell you what my name is, and maybe you'll tell me your name. But you don't do that when you get home and say hi to Mom or Dad, do you? If you even say hi to them, right? I mean, you walk in the door and you say at home, where is everybody? Where are you? And that was the question that God asked in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? He shows up at the garden, and I think of if God views us like His children, you know how little kids, if y'all got younger brothers and sisters, or maybe you remember when you were little, and Mom or Dad gets home from work, isn't it this big thing where you go running, and you greet them, and you're excited to see them? I wonder if that's what God was used to from Adam and Eve, and then He shows up one day in the garden and says, where is everybody? Where are you? That's the question that He's asking. So God is this holy being, and He's very near to us, but because of His holiness, because sin has entered the world, there's this rift that's been created. Our relationship with God has been strained. So kind of from this point on, you know, sin occurs and there's this disconnect, and everything that follows that moment, what you're going to see is that this is God's way of pursuing us, trying to restore and heal that relationship so that we can be with Him again. So think about the Exodus. The Exodus is purely a story of grace. You know, there was nothing about the Israelites that made them deserve to get rescued out of slavery. There was nothing about them that made them deserve to be God's chosen people, but God had loved Abraham and had made a promise to Abraham that He was going to bless all people through him. You know, the idea of a covenant, you know, this agreement between two people, it's fascinating to think that God would enter into a covenant with human beings. Because with a covenant, it means both sides have obligations, like a marriage vow. Like, well, God, you know, here's the kind of person I have to be for you. But on the other side of that, God is also saying to Israel and to us, well, you know, here's the kind of God I'm going to be for you. He even obligates Himself. Why would God choose to rescue people from slavery, but even to go further and to obligate Himself to them as a certain kind of God? So God does this, which is phenomenal, but then God has them build the tabernacle. You know, He gives them the law and these instructions for the kind of people they're supposed to be. And He has them build this tabernacle, and later when they are more established in Jerusalem, He has them build a temple with some of the same design elements. And I want you to notice this movement that's happening. You know, they had been super close in the garden, and that's gotten severed. But once you've got a tabernacle or a temple in your community, in your city, what that means is that God is now present among you like a neighbor down the street. I don't know exactly what it was like to have the temple. I think of it kind of like when you see a new Chick-fil-A going in, and it's like, you know, God is near, right? You know? So you think about what it would mean to be able to look down the street and see the tabernacle and say, well, I can't see God, but I know that God is near us. His presence is with us. Somehow God is going with us as we travel. That's what the tabernacle meant. It was the presence of God among them as they continued traveling, a reminder that God would always be with His people. But God didn't stop there, did He? He wasn't content just to be in a tent down the street, but instead, God decided to become a human being. He actually put on flesh and lived among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And what great cost to Himself. I mean, there's already the cost of being accountable to us in a covenant or just dealing with us in our sin problems, but God's willing to humble Himself and become a person. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Hey, as you look at the words in that passage, I want you to notice the movement of Jesus in the way that he acts among us. It's a downward movement, isn't it? He starts off in heaven. He's fully equal with God. He chooses not to grasp that, but he humbles himself and becomes a man. And even as a man, he humbles himself further and becomes our servant. And he serves us rather than just ruling over us or telling us what to do. And even as he serves us, he humbles himself further to the point of death, and not just any death, not just a glorious death, but a terrible, humiliating death on the cross. When you think about that movement of Jesus, it tells you something about his love, doesn't it? Now, there's one scholar who talks about the shape of Jesus' life and what he does in his humility, and he says intensifying love set amidst a gathering darkness. An intensifying love set amidst a gathering darkness. So Jesus continues to pour himself out more and more and more, but the more he empties himself, the greater his love becomes, but also the more darkness tries to surround him and to snuff him out. And it's like because Jesus is surrounded by so much darkness at his death, the light shines that much more brightly, doesn't it? Because he was so hated and so mistreated, we see his love really come through, that he was willing to do that even for us. Reflecting on this, Hebrews says in chapter 4 and verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So God has continued to come near. He misses those good days that we had in the garden. He misses that closeness. And so he starts off by becoming a neighbor down the street, but he wasn't content to do that. He wanted to become a person and live among us as one of us. But as he does this, the implications of this are so powerful, especially when you think about the meaning of prayer. Do you understand that when you pray to God, because God has been one of us, because God has been through the worst things that the world has to offer, when you pray to God, you're praying to someone who really does understand what it's like to be you. Think about your worst experience in life up to this point. I mean, whether you're talking about just the betrayal of a friend, whether you're talking about being bullied and humiliated, whether you're talking about, I mean, even something awful like losing a child, like, you know, God has gone through all that. God's watched his own son be murdered when he hadn't done anything wrong. Jesus understands what it's like to be bullied and pushed aside and disregarded. I mean, he's actually God in the flesh, and they treated him like a common criminal. So when you pray to God, because God has been one of us, you're praying to a God who really understands, and it says he empathizes with us, he feels for us, he cares about us. It matters to him when we express those emotions to him that we're in pain and we're struggling to make sense of the world. The world is not a place that always makes sense because people don't always do the right thing. But God came to us as a human being, but he didn't even stop there, did he? We're watching what God has done throughout history, but the next thing that Jesus did after he left on the day of Pentecost, he sent the Holy Spirit. Now, he'd been a neighbor down the street. He'd been a person who walked among us and taught us. But now, when he sent the Holy Spirit, God is able to live within us. John chapter 14 and verse 15, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." This is Jesus talking. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." So Jesus came to the world, and he lived well, and he served, and he humbly died. But then he also promises that he was going to send the Holy Spirit. And part of that promise is, I'm not leaving you as orphans. When Jesus talks about us receiving the Holy Spirit, he doesn't talk about it like it's a downgrade. Sometimes we like to think, man, if Jesus was still just standing here and I could talk to him and be with him, you know, there's some things that'd be really cool about that. Because I wonder what Jesus was like, don't you? But have you ever wondered, I mean, exactly how tall is he? I'm about 6 feet tall. Is he shorter than me? Is he taller than me? Is he skinny? Is he muscular? Like, what does he sound like when he laughs? I don't know. There's a lot of things I'd love about meeting Jesus and having him stand here. But, you know, as a human being, Jesus was only in one place at one time. But with the Holy Spirit, God has come to live inside of each of us so he can be everywhere all the time and that you never have to go anywhere by yourself, that he's always with us. So thinking about the way that God kind of works together, that the Father, Son, and Spirit work within us, I wanted to show you this image. I hope this might be a little bit helpful as you think about the way that, the Spirit works in your life. One person suggests that Christ is always looking at us and he's looking in our hearts. And what Jesus hopes to see in your heart is the Father's will. So God has a will for how you should live and the things you should do and what you should care about. And Jesus is looking in your heart and he's looking to see that the Father's will is there, that you're a person who really tries to want the things that God wants. And on the other side of that, God is looking at your heart. God the Father is looking at your heart and he's looking for the image of the Son. Are you acting the way that Jesus did? Are you showing kindness the way that Jesus did? Are you merciful? Are you a servant the way that Jesus was? And so Jesus is looking for the will of the Father, and the Father is looking for the image of Christ. And when you're a person who allows those two things to be present in your life, that's a place where the Holy Spirit can thrive. Right? Where there's the will of God, the attitude of Christ Jesus, that's a place where the Spirit can come and can live happily and can do a lot of good. But of course, these things we're talking about still don't get us fully restored to what things were like in the garden, do they? I mean, it's great having the Spirit within us, but God still has more things planned. So ultimately, we're moving towards heaven. We're moving towards the new Jerusalem. Isaiah gives the word of the Lord and says, I'll create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things won't be remembered anymore. So with this sin problem that we had, the thing about sin is, because it is a real problem and God is just, like the things that have been done wrong in the world, God is going to address those. Because God has to do that, he can't just look at sin and say, well, sin doesn't exist anymore and like snap his fingers and make it go away. Sin really creates this huge gap. And the only thing that was big enough to span that gap is the love of God. It was what God did through Jesus Christ, what he continues to do through his Spirit in our lives, where on our own, we can't fix our sin problem. Like, we can invent neat stuff, we can have cool technology, we can build great nations, but we can't fix our own sin problem. Only the love of God was big enough to do that. And so God has spanned that gap, and he described what it's going to be like when one day we're able to fully walk across that bridge and see God face to face. Revelation chapter 21, this is John's vision from the Isle of Patmos. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So think about this flow of all the stuff we've talked about. I know I've covered a lot tonight. It's a lot to kind of cram into 30 minutes, but think about this flow of history and all that God has been up to. Every major thing that God has done along the way, do you see how he's just trying to move closer and closer to get back to us? Do you see that movement? That we had things perfect when we could be with him face to face in the garden, but he was content for a while to at least dwell among us, to have a house down the street. It was even better when he could be a person and walk among us. But eventually he sent his Holy Spirit to live within us, to help us, to encourage us, to give us the things that we need in this life. But what we're moving towards is this perfect union. So just the way that right now, God knows, because the Spirit's within us when we're Christians, God knows your every thought, He knows your heart, He knows your concerns. He says, one day you're going to get to see me face to face, and you're going to get to know me as well as I now know you. It's a beautiful picture. It's an encouraging thought to think about. So there's this really old poem, and I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but it came out in like 1893, and it's called The Hound of Heaven by this guy named Francis Thompson. And it's got some really old, you know, English language, lots of these and thous, but it's a concept that I think is a really cool one. He's referring to God as the Hound of Heaven, you know, like a hound dog that's kind of like on the trail. And it's not an angry hound dog. It's not that God's trying to bite you or anything like that. But he said it's kind of like throughout life, we find all these different ways to avoid God and kind of run from God. Or I just think that my way is the best way, so I'm going to try that for a while. And eventually all those things fail. But throughout all of this, he says it's like God continues pursuing us, not an angry pursuit, but a persistent pursuit, that He's not going to give us up or stop coming after us. He says, there's nowhere you can seek shelter that I cannot come. There's nowhere you can hide that God isn't already there. And so it's a long poem, and it gets to this final moment where the speaker in the poem is like, they're exhausted and they've run so hard from God, they finally collapse on the ground, and it's like God is caught up there. And they have this brief conversation with God. And what God says in this moment is, all which thy child's mistake fancies as lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. What he's saying is, because you were immature, you thought that by walking with me and not choosing your own way, you were going to have to give a lot of stuff up. Like, it feels like a sacrifice to be a Christian. And you kept telling yourself, I need to choose my own way, because if I choose God's way, then I'm going to have to give something up for God. And what he's saying is, all that stuff you thought you were going to lose along the way, I have everything stored for you at home. Whatever you give up for the cause of Christ, whatever you give up for Jesus, I'm going to pay you back so many times over. Everything's going to be restored. You haven't lost anything. So the message is just simply, just get up, take my hand, and let's go home. And if there's anything we can know about God through the course of human history, it's that He has that strong desire. I just want you to be my child. I want you to walk through this life with me. Take my hand and let's go home. Come home. Let's pray together. God, we're just grateful to be here now in Your presence. And we invite You to be present in this place. We invite You to be present in our lives. And Lord, I pray for each of us who's here. I pray for everyone who's here to learn and engage. We're thankful for those who are here also to help and to teach us. And Lord, I just pray that this weekend will be something that nourishes us, that we come to see clearly that You really are with us and You always have been with us. And if there's anything You desire, it's that we would walk with You even more closely. And so, God, I just pray that You'll help us each to have open hearts and open minds, that You'll bless this conference, that You'll bless each person here, and that You'll help us to see You more clearly because of it. Lord, we thank You so much for Jesus and that He did walk among us. We thank You for the Spirit that lives within us, and we pray that we cultivate our hearts as a place where Your Spirit is always welcome. Bless us, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.